2 Samuel 18. We're going to pick up in verse 19 tonight. If you're new, we started on the first Monday of January 2004, and we've been studying our way through the Old Testament. We started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and tonight we're in 2 Samuel 18, picking up at verse 19. And it's just been awesome to turn the pages of the Bible together. Father, as we open your word tonight, we're glad to know that you're the God who speaks. We thank you for breathing these very words. For all of Scripture is God-breathed, we find in Timothy. And Father, we thank you that you not only have inspired these words, but Lord, you've preserved them for us for this evening. And we would ask tonight that as we open the pages of Scripture, that, Lord, you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls, to the building up of the body of Christ, to the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, to the beautifying of the bride of Christ as we look for your return. And that in the end, Lord, as we leave this place, Lord, we would find ourselves pouring out more than ever. As we pour ourselves out tonight in the study of your word, may we leave, Lord, filled more, that we might pour out more unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we do each week, we kind of roll the tape back just a little bit so that when we come in, like when you record albums and you do overdubs, or if you mess up in a part, what they do is they say, well, we're going to drop you in here, and they know exactly where they're going to hit the record button dropping you in, but they give you a little running start so that you kind of find where you're at, and then they hit the record button, you drop in. And that's kind of what we do each week so that we kind of find our place. So let's just back up for a moment to verse 9, and we'll roll forward from there. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. Find it interesting. One man was absolutely set on obeying the clear command of David. It was unequivocally clear: don't hurt my son. But then, by contrast, Joab had no intention of obeying. In fact, he couldn't act fast enough to disobey. Why was that? The one man said, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I wouldn't reach out my hand against the king's son. For you heard it, I heard it, Abishai heard it, Ittai heard it. For my sake," David's saying, "for my sake, men, protect the young man Absalom." This is one little bit that I think is so worth us rolling back to this passage before we roll forward tonight. There was a very real sense in which King David lost a large part of Joab's heart. He lost something in Joab's heart when he sent orders to Joab, commanding Joab to arrange it so that Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, would die in the heat of battle. Remember, he said, find the place where the battle's raging the hottest. You go in, and when it's really heated, just leave him and pull out. And it wasn't merely the command was bad enough in itself. But I think where Joab really lost something in his heart for David is the fact that David sent the orders to Joab literally in the hands of Uriah. David lost Joab then. Joab was a complex guy. We've seen it, but this really was where Joab's heart, something died in his heart towards his king. Now remember the themes of this second book of Samuel as we got the artwork up there, a history of faith and failure, triumph and tragedy. David's failures led to David's tragedies. His failure with Bathsheba and Uriah was tied very intimately to this moment when David said, for my sake, don't hurt this guy. He's my son. But it was his failure with Uriah that was really kind of the death knell for his son Absalom in regards to Joab. Verse 15, and 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. So to the time of the writing of 2 Samuel, there was a monument called Absalom's monument, not to be confused with the tomb of Absalom that sits in the Kidron Valley today, which was in relatively modern history by comparison to the Old Testament. But he's saying, look, I don't have anybody to carry on my name. And isn't it interesting that he had a sense no one would carry on his name? Not just by the absence of a son, but the fact that nobody was really with him. Nobody, he never, even though he stole the hearts of the people from his dad, he never had any of their hearts for himself. Interesting stuff. Absalom, we saw in the close of last week, he ended up in a pit. And the great lesson for you and me is if we try to build our own kingdoms, we'll end up in a pit. Much better to have a godly legacy when you die than to erect monuments to yourself in life and then be thrown in a pit, so to speak, and remembered no more when you die. What a contrast to David. David, who never tried to build any name for himself, never tried to build monuments to himself, but in the end, God stamped his life with approval. And despite his failures, and we've seen some great failures, haven't we, in David? Despite his greatest failures, it was God who measured the rest of the kings of Israel by the standard of David. And when they would do good, he would say, and he did good and what was right in the sight of the Lord, as did his father David. Interesting. Here's a guy who tried to build his own kingdom and make a name for himself, and in the end, he lost it all. So we pick up in verse 19. Then, and there's a pronunciation for this guy's name, and the way it would be pronounced in the Hebrew would be Achimots. Doesn't look like it, but it'd be one of those Achimots. The son of Zadok said, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Achimots, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Achimots ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, see, another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Achimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. David was familiar with him by way of Zadok. And since it was a familiar face, he assumed it would be good news. He said, he's a good man. Surely Joab would send this good man with good news, is the sense of it. Then Achimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Now, this is not going to bode well for David in the remainder of the chapter and into the next chapter, because the people are going to perceive that the king is more concerned with Absalom the traitor than he is with the state of the nation. Achimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. And so he turned aside and stood still. This is interesting. Achimaaz was a better runner than the Cushite, but running fast didn't make him a better messenger. In reality, he was a worse messenger because he didn't know his message. He didn't know what to communicate. Remember, he says, come what may, I must run. Come what may, I've got to run. Come what may, I've got to run. Great desire, great intention, but he didn't have the message. And here's the picture for us. Remember, we said that so many times the Old Testament, in its real history and in the real historical people, they're pictures of New Testament truth. And in the New Testament, the Bible talks about those whose feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, here was a guy who was swift of foot. A message can be delivered beautifully, but the messenger's first responsibility is to get the message straight. And here was a messenger who didn't have his message together. There are some guys who are great at coming up with sermon titles. They're great at coming up with catchy names for a series of Bible studies. Some guys are masters of alliteration. Alliteration is when you use the same letter or the same sound at the beginning of a series of connected words, or you use the same suffix at the end of a series of adjacent words. And what you find is that pastors, they kind of subconsciously alliterate when they're not even preaching. You know, they'll talk to you and you go, ah, that was so personal and so powerful. And it's like they're getting the P's all lined up, you know, when they're talking. And I find myself sometimes and I'm going, shh, I'm alliterating. I'm just having a conversation, you know. Great example of a master of this. And you want to remember this guy's name, Warren Wiersbe. His last name is spelled Wiersbe. You got to have him in your library. If you have Bible software, make sure you're getting software that has his titles or you purchase it. The guy's a genius. For example, here's his title for his teaching on the book of Numbers, chapters 8 through 10. He calls it Dedication and Celebration. Notice the alliteration, the shuns at the end of the title. And then here's his points going through those chapters. Caring for the lamps, dedicating the Levites, following God's guidance. So he alliterates the suffixes of it. And he's a genius, and he's always spot on with them. I mean, he's really amazing. Wiersbe is brilliant at branding a chapter with a title, and then he uses alliteration to help us remember the major parts of a chapter. But he always delivers a clear message. He's not just a clever guy with words. He's not just talented at giving a catchy title and then alliterating points. He always is substantive and clear in his message. If we were to think of these two messengers, one extremely fast but not a great communicator, and then we're going to see the second one, he was a lot more deliberate in his pace. He wasn't as fast, but he had the contents. Wiersbe would be like a fast messenger with a clear message. Personally, I'm horrible at titles. Like on a Monday night, like last Monday night, my wife can tell me they called, we got home, and they go, they want to know what the title of the study was. I'm sitting there going, I don't know what the title was. Oh, here's a great title. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Great title for the night. See, I'm not great with titles. Now, there are guys who have the clever title and the great alliteration, but sadly, they don't have the message straight. We live in a world that values style over substance, don't we? Isn't that the whole deal? I mean, Madison Avenue, aren't they genius at it? It's their life. Billions are spent in our economy on style over substance. How many of you have bought something because you were struck by the style of the advertising? You thought, surely this has got to be the best whatever. Because it just looks so cool. And man, that ad was so clever. Well, I remember that ad. It's so catchy. And I think I want to go get one of those things. We should want to be great at communicating truth. We should want to be that. But we must always remember the form, the style, or the medium by which we communicate. Those things must never trump the message. They must never trump content. Because you see, form, style, the medium of communication, those things come and go and they change all the time, don't they? I just got an email from my best friend in high school, and he said, boy, things have changed. That was his title on his email. And it was these advertisements and the pictures of things that he and I grew up with as kids and into high school and as young teenagers, and the things that they used to advertise. And it was like some Pepsi commercials and this kind of an ad and that kind of an ad. And it was just like we're going, whoa, look at that. Haven't things changed? You would never dream of communicating your product with those images, in those styles, with that particular media today. Thinking of this today about form and style and the media that's used and how we need to be careful that those things never trump substance. I remember reading, I got this big coffee table book called U2 by U2. If you've been here around long enough, you know I love U2. I think they're a great band. I'm not endorsing everything they say. I'm not endorsing all their messages. But as a band, to me, they're the band. And my son and I, we've had differences, and like, who's the most influential rock band, you know, since the 1980s? And, you know, Radiohead. What are you saying, Radiohead? Radiohead isn't the most. U2 is the most influential. Of course, then it gets a little generational and all this stuff. But here's the deal. Music of the 80s. Those of you who remember the music of the 80s, there was a specific musical form that was very popular and also a very specific style, a look that went along with the musical form of the 80s. And in talking about U2 in their early years, Bono said, he says, there were bands that had everything going in regards to style and presentation, but they didn't have it. And he says, we had nothing in terms of style and presentation, but we had it. And if you look back on virtually all of those bands now, like I think back, my first thing is Flock of Seagulls. Remember Flock of Seagulls? And that guy with a big, full, swoopy hair deal that was going on, you know. Nearly 30 years later, those guys are nowhere because they were kind of empty containers. U2 is still incredibly relevant because their musical form and their whole graphics and theatrical things, they're merely the containers that they understand have to communicate what they're most passionate about. And again, I'm not endorsing everything they said, but they're still relevant because they weren't so preoccupied with the style as they were with their content. Guys, we don't want to dismiss form or style or a particular medium of communicating, audio, graphics, spoken word, words put to music. We should want to use those things. We should want to master those things as means consecrated to carrying a message. We want them to be consecrated to carrying a message. For Paul the Apostle, style never trumped content. Paul saw himself first as a man entrusted with a message. Thinking of this guy, he showed up, come what may, I'm going to run. He ran. He ran faster than the other guy. But sadly, he had no message for the king. He had no news. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, would you write it next to Achimatz saying to the king, well, I don't really know what happened, but here I am first. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. What's the notable thing of a steward? A steward doesn't own what he's holding on to. It's been given to him by his master. What is it that Paul says that he's steward of? The good news. The word of God. He doesn't own it, but he handles it as a man who's been entrusted with something that doesn't belong to him. And he says, God's trusted to us the very mysteries of salvation. And he says, so it's required of stewards that we be found trustworthy, that we don't change it, we don't alter it, we don't water it down. We run with the message that's been given to us, and we give that message and that message only. And then he never wanted style, his means of communicating, to influence his listeners. Would you write down 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Can you think of a more brilliant mind than Paul's? Read the book of Romans, and you're stunned by his mind. What an apologist. What a tremendous mind. He understood the Greek philosophers. He understood Old Testament law. He understood Roman culture, Greek culture. And he could have come and thrown it all out with all of his eloquence, with all of his mind. He could have philosophized with the best of them. But he says, when I came to you, my speech and my message, they were so simple. Because I didn't want your faith to rest in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. Each of us are sent into the world as messengers. Please, when we think of this, Achimatz and the Cushite, and Achimatz just blazed past him, outran him, got to the king first, but he had nothing to say. Don't think that you're disqualified just because you can't run as fast in a manner of speaking. Don't think that you can't deliver the message because you're not as articulate as this guy. You don't have the catchy things and you don't have the vocabulary. You guys have heard me quote a guy named Charles Spurgeon on countless occasions, right? Let me read Spurgeon's own words on how he came to Christ. This will blow your mind. He says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. It's interesting. This guy wasn't saved, but he went to a place of worship regularly. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex," Spurgeon comments, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." And Spurgeon says, when he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow he struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life, and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." The man who is now known as the Prince of Preachers was led to faith in Christ by a man who was lacking in style, but not in substance. Oh, guys, let me encourage you. You don't have to be the fastest if we're keeping with the picture of our text. You don't have to be the most eloquent, but have some substance. You see, the world has conditioned the church to put all of its value on style, not substance. Isn't that interesting what he said? Here's how he followed up reading the text. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood." Why, today in churches, I know worship leaders that have been told, "You may not sing songs that speak of blood because it's offensive." Well, what is the gospel without the blood of Jesus? "Look unto me. I'm hanging on a cross." How offensive in today's culture. There are a lot of believers like Akimats, ready to serve, zealous, ready to get going. But once they get going, they don't know where they're going and they don't know why they're going or what they're supposed to do when they get there. I mean, churches are planted every minute, it seems, and people are in a hurry, like, "Let's go. Come what may, we must run. We've got to start this." And they're zealous and they have great intentions, but where are you going? Why are you going? What are you supposed to do when you get there? Zeal without knowledge can cause a lot of problems. And that's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." You see, here, guys, at Metro, we don't want people just to be in a hurry to get into ministry. What we do want is people in a hurry to be equipped for ministry. What is your message? What is your task? How are you to do it? Why are you to do it? What's the motivation in it? Where are you supposed to do it? And this fits so perfectly. And again, I just love it. We started in Genesis 1:1, and we haven't got a schedule. And here we are, we're asking the questions, what's your message? What's your task? How are you to do it? Why are you to do it? Where are you to do it? And this Sunday, we're going to have our servants class on vision and mission. I just love how the Lord just, he takes the fabric of what he wants to do here, and he just puts it in real time in such a beautiful way as we work through the scriptures. Verse 31, and behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved. The Hebrew there implies a violent trembling of the body. You can think of a movie where there's a man, a grown man, buckled by tragic news, just falling into a heap, sobbing convulsively. That's the word, deeply moved. And on a number of levels, David's completely undone at hearing the news of his son's death. There's the sheer shock and gut-wrenching agony of a dad being told his son is dead. That's it. That's it. The first level that you peel back here. But then, without a doubt, David is shaken because he knows that in a very real way, he has supplied the soil from which this tragedy has grown. And again, this isn't judgment. We can't be thinking, oh, God's just judging him. No, this is called sowing and reaping. David had provided the soil for this tragedy in his indulging his children. Think of Amnon and Tamar, Absalom, how he indulged them in their conduct. David had provided the soil for this tragedy in his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, after which God promised in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11, now therefore the sword shall never depart, not just from Israel, but from your own house. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. G. Campbell Morgan made this comment, and it was one of those that I read it, and I found myself before the Lord with no wiggle room. We cannot stand in the presence of that suffering without learning the solemn lessons of parental responsibility it has to teach, not merely in training our children, but in that earlier training of ourselves for their sakes. Parents, do you find yourselves wounded sometimes by looking at your kids' lives? And it's painful to see what they go through, but then you stop and you think what I'm seeing in their life is really the result of the fact that I hadn't trained myself. The king was moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. G. Campbell Morgan points out that everything in the story leads up to and culminates in this wail of anguish over his dead boy. Five times he repeats the words, my son. Morgan said, this surely had a deeper note in it than that of the merely half-conscious repetition of words occasioned by personal grief. The father recognized how much he was responsible for the son. It is as though he had said, he is indeed my son. His weaknesses are my weaknesses. His passions are my passions. His sins are my sins. David saw his own sins, his own weaknesses, his own rebellion exaggerated in Absalom. And you see, that's the deal, guys. If we're not trained ourselves in the Lord, if we don't let the Lord train us with our kids, we'll see some of that same stuff, but it is kind of always bigger in them than it is in us. I don't know why that is. I mean, as you look generationally, look at kids today. You see a 15-year-old kid today and you think, sheesh, I didn't look like that till I was a senior. You see kids today shaving at the age of 12. I mean, what in the world's up with that, you know? There's just something about us kids. We move along in time. Kids, there's something bigger and more that looks like us, but it's more than when we see our kids. And as he's saying, my son, he's saying, you really are my son. Those things that were never trained in me, they're seen in you, but they're far worse. And then he says, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. There's so much pathos here. This is not a line in a script of a screenplay based on some novel. This is the Holy Spirit's record of real life. The guy whose testimony we just read, here's how he put it. The Prince of Preachers said it like this. Our children may plunge into the worst of sins, but they are our children still. They may scoff at our God. They may tear our heart to pieces with their wickedness. We cannot take complacency in them, but at the same time, we cannot unchild them nor erase their image from our hearts. When I read those words of Spurgeon, I couldn't help but think of how in David we're hearing an echo of the heart of God for mankind. As we look at David, we see this faint image of the covenant love of God for mankind. Haven't you ached as we've been following the life of David? Haven't you just been almost like going home kind of feeling like, oh, this is agonizing? Haven't you been moved at the very thought of the pain inflicted upon David by Absalom's utter and treacherous betrayal? I have. There have been times when I thought, Lord, I have to go talk about this tonight. People are going to leave and go, who wants to come back here? This is like agonizing. But think of this. On an infinitely greater scale, God has only and always known rejection and betrayal at the hands of man. And beyond any of our capacity to comprehend, God has been unfailing in his love for us. Mankind, that includes you and me, has plunged into the worst of sins. Think of Hitler, Mussolini, Manson, Dahmer. Think of those things. But mankind has still been the object of his redeeming love. Mankind, that includes you and I, has scoffed at God, torn his heart to pieces with our wickedness, but he has never erased us from his heart. Never. From Genesis 3 forward, God has sought to restore and reconcile mankind to himself. And really, that's the subject of our upcoming Credo study in our next open. The amazing record of covenant love. This is huge. Especially on a night that we're going to have communion. In fact, I want to ask Danny and the team to come up because we're closing here. David wanted to die in the place of his rebellious son. What David could not do, God did. By becoming man and dying in the place of his rebellious sons and daughters. In the cry of David, we actually hear the cry of God for his lost children, his desire to restore, his desire to forgive. Do you know, and I ask this with all of my heart, do you know that before God, each of us are traitors and rebels in his universe? We look at this guy Absalom, and he's a traitor and a rebel. And though David couldn't, he wished he could have died for his son. We're traitors and rebels in God's universe. In Isaiah 53, in verse 4, it says, "Surely he," speaking of Jesus, this is written of Jesus 700 years before his death, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isn't it a beautiful place to stop for communion? Would that I had died. Could he have died for Absalom? It would have done nothing to save him. But the death of Jesus in our place. Here is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. And tonight, as we close in worship, we'll take the bread, we'll take the cup. The night before Jesus died, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And within hours, his body would be broken open by the Roman scourge. Within hours, he would be wounded, wrought iron nails driven through his hands and his feet. And he was wounded for our transgression. Everyone in this room, like sheep, has gone astray. And Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." If you've never given your life to Christ, there's probably a million guys that could say it more eloquently than I. But I'll just quote that guy, that shoemaker or whatever he was that spoke to Spurgeon. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at my Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." There isn't anyone here who can't do that. As we just wait on the Lord and worship the Lord, as you feel led to take the communion elements, they're on the tables. If you're not at one of the tables, there's elements in the back of the room on the sides. And please, this really is the sign of the new covenant, is the bread and the cup. And if you're not in covenant relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, please don't take them. But having said that, I would encourage you right here, right now, repent and believe. Look unto Jesus and be saved.